we come to a topic that's fraught with difficulty. And we have a problem that I need to straight up admit to you and to me. And that is, it's not that we know too little about our subject today, it's that we know too much. It's not that we've heard only one sermon regarding marriage, we've probably heard many. And the problem here is that we are unable, as we come to Hebrews chapter 13, we're unable to hear the radical design and intent of what God's about. Not only have we heard multiple sermons on marriage, but we've been to ceremony after ceremony. In my profession, it's an occupational hazard. And we've heard people come down and people talk about 1 Corinthians 13. You've heard it, right? Like this, you see. You've heard story after story about Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, etc. These words have passed from the formulaic, from the foundational to the formulaic. From covenant to cliche. And if you're like me, one of the difficulties that happens is that you recognize that the scourge of divorce has not only impacted the world at large, but has even impacted the Christian public. The problem now comes that when you come to wedding ceremonies, there's a gnawing fear that what's going on may not last. You even start to wonder, how long will they survive? They seem so young, innocent, and unable to cope with what's before them. This leads to a problem when it comes to issues like marriage from the Christian point of view. And it's the same problem, by the way, that the writer of the book of Hebrews addressed as well. When he comes to what we call our second Christian virtue, Christian marriage, the writer is dealing with a similar difficulty. How can I encourage Christians to live married lives in a Christian way? How can I enforce the necessity of strong marriages in a world that despises fidelity and accepts alternate sexual practices as not just normative, but patriotic? How can I exhort Christian communities to see their marriages as transcendentally important for understanding God's plan for His people and not mere temporary arrangements for personal pleasure? So the writer, as he comes to the end of his letter, writes one sentence. And this sentence is packed with principle, passion, and prediction. It's a sentence that's not meant to be an afterthought, but it's an identifier of what characterizes true believers and true Christians when they come to marriage. It's found in Hebrews 13:4. I want you to read it out loud with me. Let's do it. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I want you to say it one more time, almost as a mantra for what you should embody regarding Christian marriage together. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, there are three truths that are parsed out of this particular text. They're found in the three phrases that comprise the sentence. First, that marriage is a public relationship. It ought to be honored by all. Secondly, it's a private relationship. It's meant to be considered holy, even in the sense of the marriage bed. The most intimate parts of the married life are considered holy. And thirdly, it's a protected relationship. God will judge folk who mess with marriage. And now we're going to seek to unpack those. First, marriage is a public relationship. Note that the text says it should be given honor. And underneath that, the writer's making this huge suggestion. Keep what's covenanted. Honor what's been brought together. Why ought marriage as an institution be given honor? The writer, I think, has in mind at least three reasons, and there are probably multiple more, but these are the ones that are kind of hinted at throughout the book of Hebrews and throughout even the whole of the Bible. The first, it ought to be given honor because it reflects God's creative design. In the original picture, the highlight of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God creates a man and a woman and brings them together. It's the epitome, it's the apex of God's creative work. Long before evil comes into the world, God has this idea of marriage as the thing that's the creme de la creme of everything He's made. You think the universe is wonderful and huge. You think that animals and the design of creation, biological specimens, chemical processes, the idea of physics is an enormous interest. Forget it all. Marriage is the biggest thing. It's the exact thing that God wants to make sure that we see, that his ultimate creative design is found in his creation of man as male and female. Now, you look at each other, particularly if you're married here this morning, and say, boy, he could have done a better job. But the point that the writer of the book of Genesis and the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, this is God's best. And he designs in something in marriage, something for us to see. Marriage, therefore, is not a product of some kind of culture or human afterthought. It's not something that comes to us because we think it's a nifty idea. Marriage is part of the way the Creator made things. Secondly, it's not part of the only part of his original picture. It's part of his covenantal protection. Later on next year, we'll look at this idea in Leviticus chapter 18. I'm only going to refer to it now. But God does everything he possibly can to bound, to basically protect the institution of marriage. He says there are things that are off limits regarding sexual practice and human life together. And he does that because he wants you to understand that marriage is worthy of respect and protection. Among other things, he says you should not practice incest, you should not practice homosexuality, you should not even practice bestiality. All of those things are current as the God's people are coming into the land of Canaan. And in Leviticus chapter 18, he says there's nothing that you should do to keep marriage being celebrated in its purest form. And that reflects the fact that if God has that design for his people, so ought we when it comes to honoring marriage. Thirdly, it's part of God's redemptive prophecies. We could use a variety of things, but I understand in the last year or so, the ladies on Wednesday morning have looked at the prophecy of the book of Hosea. There, God adopts the role of a bridegroom, and he actually asks his prophet Hosea to act out this prophecy. He is to go after and find someone who ultimately proves themselves to be unfaithful. The wife of Hosea's youth ends up becoming a prostitute, and he buys her off the marketplace and consummates a marriage with her to protect her and show her that he loves her even though she's gone away. And God, in that point, uses marriage to say, I value marriage so much that I am identified as the bridegroom that comes and seeks the bride. In its original and its creative design, its covenantal protection, redemptive prophecies, all throughout, the Lord wants us to understand that marriage ought to be given honor. The Lord himself sees himself as the spouse wanting intimacy with his people. But there's a second reason, major category of reason. It reflects God's covenantal declaration. In the book of Hebrews, much is made in chapter 6 and elsewhere that God is the God who makes covenants. He makes agreements. He enters into contractual relationships with his people. He is the God who ultimately stoops to our level to enter into this arrangement with us. And therefore, marriage is understood as a covenantal contract that one man makes with one woman for life. The point that's being made here is that marriage is worth honor because it's an example of the way in which God also enters into promises that he keeps forever. And if God keeps promises, so ought we. That's the sense of what's happening here. Sometime, if you have in your leisure the ability to look at the references made in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 8, you'll find that the context, particularly for the Hebrews 8 passage, is references to Israel as a virgin who is ultimately being wooed by the sovereign Lord. You can't get away from the fact that God sees covenants as important to be honored at all cost. Or in the words of the typical thing, until death do us part. Marriage is something that reflects the promise-making and promise-keeping God that Christians are to emulate and follow. It also reflects the fact that God wants to make sure that those marriages enjoy the blessing of God. You might think of this happens in a variety of ways. But for example, Jesus continually uses marriage as a way to describe what his kingdom's coming. It's like 10 virgins who are bridesmaids. 5 are smart, 5 are dumb. But the point of the whole thing is that marriage reflects the anticipated celebration of what will happen when Jesus comes back for his people. Third category of reasons that I think floats through the Hebrew writer's mind why marriage is deserving of honor by all is that it's part of who Jesus is. And if we're going to reflect Jesus to a needy world, one of the things we ought to do is reflect his attitude toward things like marriage. And here I lapse into one of my favorite marriage stories in the New Testament. You know, John chapter 2. They run out of wine. In the first century, that was a horrendous problem. Wine symbolizes the joy that occurs at marriage ceremonies. So here Jesus comes, and he makes provision for a marriage celebration at precisely the point of need that the people have. In our day and age, it would be almost as bad as, well, the cake fell on the floor. Jesus, you got to do something. Or worse yet, the bride's bridal gown got ripped down the middle just as she's coming down the aisle. Do something! And Jesus in his grace comes to this couple in their need and provides for them a way that sanctifies and honors their marriage. It's even greater the case that Jesus does that when people are called into question his mind how they should look at marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, the religious leaders are trying to find ways to get out of marriage contracts and commitments. And Jesus honors marriage in such a way to say, the hardness of your heart permits divorce, but that's not God's original intent. Honor marriage. Keep it at all costs. And if that's not enough to do it, understand in the ancient world and in the Jewish tradition in particular, marriage deserves honor because it's a public event by virtue of the notion of the betrothal. You remember the story that takes place. Joseph is betrothed to Mary, but the text says they had not yet come together. They had not yet enjoyed sexual intercourse. And he finds her with child, and he's ready then to be able to divorce her. Why? Because the betrothal period constituted, on a legal and social sense, the same thing as being married, even though they had not enjoyed the intimacies of physical pleasure. Why? Because marriage is a public event. It's worthy of honor. And so to make sure that both parties are coming to it with public and holy declaration, the couple gets betrothed and they wait a year to prove that they are people worthy of honor. And they are honoring the institutions to which they're entering. Now I'll let you know that that's something that flies in the face of the culture that we live in. But I want to ask myself and ask you this question. How ought we to honor marriage in our day and age? Can I suggest two things? One, don't say, do, or think anything that would dismiss or discourage marriages. It's so easy to put down marriage. Positively, encourage those who are married and encourage those who are single to esteem marriage. You've probably heard the anecdote that was told when someone asked Ruth Bell Graham how she endured living with Billy Graham all those years. And in the course of the conversation, she was asked, have you ever thought of divorcing him? And her comment was, no, murder yes, but divorce no. Do you understand that what she did? She honored marriage. And most of us who are married can understand the sympathy to murder our spouse. But you preserve marriage at all costs. You honor it. Can I tell you, friends, and I spend a lot of time with young folk, and I spend a lot of time with folk who want to be married, is they take their cues from folk who have been married and preserve and uphold it. Your marriage does not exist for yourself only. It exists as a witness to who God is and what he wants to do in the world. Your marriage, whether it's going through a rocky time or a good time, is a marriage that ultimately reflects God's design for his creation. your marriage matters in the public sphere of things. And your attitude toward marriage, whether you are married or single, regardless of what your marital state, your attitude to marriage, the text says, is deserving of honor by everyone. And I can't push this hard enough. Can't push it hard enough. We'll talk about some ways in which that can happen later on. But first point that's made in the text is that marriage should be honored by all because it's a public relationship. Secondly, marriage is a private relationship, and it's not just deserving of honor, but of purity. Preserve what's private. The Message translates this next part of our verse this way. Guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between wife and husband. Now, most of us don't put the sacred and the sexual in the same sentence, but that's the text here. The text understands, among other things, that marriage is not only public but private, and what happens in the marital bed between a husband and wife is a holy event. Holy in the sense that it's meant to be separate and kept from everything else. Hear me careful. What's going on here is what C.S. Lewis once called the principle of first and second things. I want to read what he said so that you get this. This is incredibly important. In any area of life, putting the second things first, not only do the first things, but also the second things are lost. Putting first things first gains not only the first thing, but the second thing as well. So to treat sexual pleasure as God is to miss not only God, but sexual pleasure as well. Things have to be honored in God's context in order to be enjoyed in your context. First things first, second things second. Why? The highest pleasure always comes in self-forgetfulness. Self always spoils its own pleasure. The self has a built-in God-imaging design of self-fulfillment by forgetting itself. Pleasure through unselfishness. This is not the self-conscious self-sacrifice of the do-gooder, but the spontaneous, unconscious generosity of the lover. That when you love and you give yourself to your husband or wife, you are thereby showing something that God originally designed. This principle, that greatest pleasure is self-giving, is graphically illustrated by sexual intercourse and by the very structure of the sexual organs, which must give themselves to each other in order to be fulfilled. Now, we live in a day and age where sexual practice is made public, and the text says it should be kept private. It's a holy thing, and it should be kept pure. The private flows from the public. Honor of the institution becomes holiness of the marital bed. The proper understanding of the institution leads to the pleasure of the intimacy that we have with one another. I thought about this long and hard in the course of the last couple of weeks, and I asked God to give me some ideas of what are things that are important to me as I've counseled couples both before and after marriage. What are some strategies for maintaining purity? These are in no particular order, and I'm not particularly convinced that they are the best at all, but they're what God has brought to my own mind. Can I tell you the first one? First strategy, celebrate marital vows. I've become more bold about this with regard to marriage ceremonies. Do you recognize if you come to a marriage ceremony, you function in the role of a witness? We say it in the words. We are gathered here today in the sight of God in the company of these witnesses, or this company to witness the marriage of yada, yada, yada. The function of a witness is someone who sees and then speaks what they've seen. One of the ways in which we can honor and encourage people in marriage is function as witnesses who, when we come to a marriage, observe what is said, listen to what is said, observe what happens, and at some time in the future when life gets tough, said, "But you said!" And your responsibility, friends, your responsibility is not just to enjoy the cake and the coffee at the reception. Your responsibility is to act as people who celebrated the marriage and do everything possible to give it back to the couple when life gets tough. We need to be a company of people who celebrate marriage. In certain African cultures, when couples get married, all the extended family and relationships line up according to their proximity to the couple and exchange gifts. If the couple ever gets to be divorced, all those gifts have to be re-exchanged. There's powerful economic incentive to make sure that the couple stays married. We function as witnesses. Number two, encourage private times. Understand the nature of primary relationships. I'm amazed sometimes. I had a conversation with one guy who had been married many years and his wife died. He says, what I miss most is this. On Friday nights was date night. Every Friday night we went on a date. We went on dates, not just before we got married, but after. If anything gets in the way of your private time, it's something that God wants you to get rid of. Whether that's work, kids, church, anything. Encourage your private times. Number three, men, guard your eyes. Women, guard your emotions. Watch for the idols that come between you and God and you and your spouse. In this day and age, it's all too easy to look at things that don't particularly encourage your seeing your spouse as the most significant person after Jesus in your life. Number four, fill your mind with good thoughts. One of the things Paul says about the Bible is it has the ability to wash our thinking, wash our minds, to renew it. Can I tell you that my attitude to my wife is often directly challenged by what I'm thinking? We need to keep ourselves holy. Take care, number five, in what you share about your spouse. Oh. It's so easy to make fun of people who you know, right? Can I tell you, friends, this is gut level stuff, but we ought not to speak ill of our spouse. Why? Because marriage is a private relationship. We need to encourage each other. Number six, practice grace-filled forgiveness and faith-based character formation. That doesn't mean you continue to forgive and forgive and forgive even though you get hit over the head. I'm not saying that you should forgive someone who abuses folk. But I'm saying that forgiveness is a truckload different than calling into memory all the 5,000 things you did wrong over the last 30 years. It is so easy not to forgive as Jesus forgives us. And on the other hand, part of our responsibility as spouses is to encourage each other to become more holy. And that means some deliberate spiritual surgery that often needs to take place. Number six, pray with and for marriages within your sphere of influence. See your spouse not just as a partner, but as a priest. Can I let you know it's a tough one to do? Men in particular, it's awfully hard to suggest times of prayer with your wives. But if we can't pray with our wives and for our marriages, then we lose the very incentive that comes to us as Christians. Marriage is both a public relationship and a private one. When Joanne and I were about to be married, we were living in Wakefield. I was living in Wakefield, Rhode Island. She was living in this area. I was going to a little Baptist church, West Kingston Baptist Church, in my work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Attending that church were some graduate students from Nigeria. And one of them came up to me and he said, I don't know how it works here, but I want to know who is going to write your wedding letter. I said, my what? Your wedding letter. I said, clueless, have no clue what a wedding letter is. Oh, well, let me tell you what happens in Nigeria. When a couple is to be married, the pastor of the church writes a letter that the couple reads on their wedding bed before they engage in intercourse. I said, oh, really? Well, talk to me about this. He says, I understand that you don't do that in America. I'm going to write you one. And what happens here, friends, before the intimacy of the marriage bed? The couple sits in the bed and they read a letter from the person who married them, who reminds them that what they're about to engage in is not just for them, but reflects who God is. Marriage is public. It's private. And as a result of that, we get to our third part of our verse. It's protected by God himself. Note what the text says. Marriage is protected because God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Lewis again says this, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all other kinds of union, which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. How does God protect marriage? I'll give you three particular ways that I think are suggested throughout Hebrews and the New Testament itself. One of the things he does is he takes away from people their very understanding of its purpose. Marriage becomes an arbitrary institution. Marriage becomes something that in some cases is seen as an alternative. It's something that ultimately has no meaning. It's ultimately seen as an obstacle. God's judgment against marriage seen outside himself is that he leaves it up for grabs and people basically lose their way altogether. The second judgment of God is that he takes away the very pleasure that he wants us to enjoy in marriage. It's an amazing judgment. It's found this way, that if you don't do marriage my way, pretty soon what I'm going to do is take away the very thing that I've designed for you to enjoy within it. One of the deep, dark secrets of life in America right now is that those who are promiscuous from early teens on ultimately lose the joy of their sexuality into their 30s. They are burnt out. They lose the very joy that God wants for them. And the contrast is also the case. Folk who do marriage God's way enjoy sexual pleasure long into their 90s. I can hardly wait till I'm 95. Why? It's like playing a violin. The more you practice, the sweeter it sounds. The judgment of God comes, friends, when we lose the very thing that God designed for us to enjoy. And third, God takes away the very permanence that marriage is supposed to give to the societies around. When marriage ceases to be practiced in the way that it's supposed to be, then the very underpinnings of the culture start to come unraveled, and folk increasingly look for themselves and their own self-pleasure instead of the self-giving that God designed marriage to be. Marriage should be honored by all. The marriage bed be kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Within the ancient world, that vision of marriage changed Christians' view of each other. It changed marriage as it was practiced within the ancient Roman Empire. And pretty quickly, what took place was there now a minority of people that started to take hold within the Roman culture. And amidst the anarchy, amidst the gross immorality, amidst everything that was going on in the ancient world, Christians shone like lights in a dark world. And the result was God used Christian marriage and the communities that were formed by it to literally change the world. Why was marriage so important back then? Because the churches themselves met in houses. The marriage of the people in the home where the church met was on display for all to see, and it became a qualitatively different apologetic for the authenticity of the Christian faith. Now, friends, do you honor marriage? Do you protect it and make it holy? And do you hold it carefully? Because one day God will judge what you work on. I'll tell you my favorite story. I got a lot of favorite marriage stories, but let me tell you one, okay? And we'll conclude. A bunch of years ago, I had the privilege of marrying Kate and Randy Roach. They found each other in the 20s fellowship of this group, of this church. It's amazing. I can tell you almost a lot of the details of it. But the fascinating thing was, is when the ceremony came around to being done, they found that nobody in their family lived anywhere near here. Randy's folks lived in Oklahoma. Kate's folks lived in northern New Jersey. Everyone's going to have to travel anywhere. So they decided what they would do is hold their marriage at Mount Holyoke Chapel, because that's where Kate had graduated. seemed like a great plan. Do you know how that works? Everyone flew in or drove to Amherst or to Hadley. The only problem in the flying ointment was this. We get to the rehearsal, and half the wedding party was fogged in and couldn't make it. Now, you're trying to conduct this rehearsal, and nobody's there. Well, the bridal couple was there. That was encouraging. But most everyone else in the bridal party and the readers were in some airport somewhere trying to get to central Massachusetts. So we did an amazing thing. What we did is we handed out a bunch of papers that had the order of service on it, and we had people stand in. You're going to be Joe, even though your name's Frank. You're going to be Mary, even though your name is Agatha, or whatever the case was, you see. And we went through the rehearsal a couple times with people standing in for the people that were going to be there. And thankfully, by 12, some cases 2, in one case 3:30 in the morning, the real people in the ceremony finally made it. And the next morning at 11 o'clock, when the service was supposed to take place, I get up there with Kate and Randy finally in the right place. And I says, oh, my goodness, we're all here. I didn't know who you were, like this. And the wedding went off without a hitch. This is what gets me so excited, friends. That's what Earth is like. We're rehearsing for a wedding that's coming. And some of the folk were already there. Some of us haven't gotten there yet. We're got stand-in parts, but the ceremony is going to take place one day soon, friends. It's going to happen soon. And we're all going to find ourselves standing between the bride and the bridegroom, Jesus, church. And we're here to get our part straight and our place accurate. So that when we finally figure it out where it's supposed to be, we'll look around and we'll say, huh, yeah, I expected it to be like this. And all the weddings here on earth are merely portents of that one in heaven. And after the celebration of the vows takes place, the party will last forever. And we'll all tell our story how we got there. Amen. Marriage is public. Honor it. In spite of all of our weakness, all of our grief, all our disappointments, all of the ways in which we've wronged each other, marriage is deserving of honor. Marriage is holy. What takes place on the marriage bed is meant for the couple alone. And finally, hold carefully your view and your practice of marriage, because God is at work and He'll judge. I'll pray. We'll have a final song and then we'll go. Let's pray together. Now, Lord Jesus, would you allow us to reflect carefully on your words to Christians long ago and even this morning? Allow our marriages to remain vibrant. Allow us to be people who hold carefully the gift that you've given us. There are folks in this room who aren't married. Would you give them the grace, Lord, to honor the marriages of others and be cheerleaders for them? We pray that you would particularly nurture those who are about to be married or are going through marital stress. Give them and us the grace to nurture each other. Father, we do all that, not for our own sake, but so that we would reflect what your great design, both in creation and in your coming, to be. We pray in Jesus' name.